What we did last time and the time before that is to read Genesis 1 and 2 as literature, look at some of the literary qualities of those two chapters, the first being a creation hymn, the second being another somewhat different version of the creation as popular narrative. And then we read James Weldon Johnson's poem, or sermon, if you will, called The Creation, and talked about the ways that he uses the Bible and adapts it for his own purposes as a Black American 20th century poet. Poets, as we realized in thinking about images of the Creator, are inspired by the creation stories, not only by the fact that they have creative aspects to them as literature, but also by the image of God creating in them. And they recreate those stories in their own poetry for their own purposes. Today we're going to look at several creation poems before we begin to talk about the fall poems, which combine aspects of Genesis 1 and 2. And the question that we might be looking at is how they do that combining, and then what does that mean? You know, what are they conveying through using the text in the way that they do? And some of these poems are fairly traditional in their religious ideas, and some are not. And some of them record the encounter with the modern world and what results from that. I thought we might start by looking at a poem that some of us read last week when I was talking about Gerard Manley Hopkins. It's useful here, perhaps, for some purposes of comparison with the Lawrence, D.H. Lawrence poem we're also going to read. This is Hopkins' poem. It's called Pied Beauty. You're going to have to kind of page through. I don't know what page it's on in your version. Yes. Thank you. Anybody else need one of these? Okay. Gerard Hopkins, for those of you who may not know, was a Victorian poet who wrote this sonnet in 1877, at which time he had become a Jesuit priest, a convert from Anglicanism. The poetry was first published in 1918. We can see from looking at it in a minute that it's very much ahead of its time. It's more like modern poetry than Victorian poetry in the way that it speaks to us. And if we were to try to unravel and interpret the whole poem, it would take, you know, all day. But we'll get some things out of it to see how he uses the creation stories in this creation sonnet, which is a sonnet of praise. The experience that he wants to create in Pied Beauty is an experience of Pied Beauty. And let's see how he does that. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire-coal chestnut falls, finches wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow, and old trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, adazzle, dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change, praise him. What do you see in this that he's celebrating, first of all? What's his special interest? What's he praising God for? What are those? What is that thing to you?
Texture effects, I mean, like a trout's body.
Uh-huh. Just for the vast variety of the creations.
Uh-huh. Anybody else? What's he praising God for?
Aesthetics.
What?
Aesthetics. Good job, God, you made it pretty.
And beauty, to Hopkins, is not perfect harmony and order with things all in balance. Because things kind of off balance and contrary to one another and dappled. And not with perfectly even spots, but uneven ones. Uh-huh. Did you want to say something?
And in the way there's some humor in that too, we're pointing out that some of these things are a bit odd, but they're still enjoyable.
Yeah. Who knows how?
What does the word pie mean?
Okay. Good question. Anybody want to guess?
I think of the Pied Piper of Hamelin.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh. Pied Piper, many colors. You know, like the coat of his many colors. I'm going to say it's couple color. skies, talking about skies of probably many colors that are close together, coupled like those two words, but not just one. Many kinds of beauty, but one God fathering forth all of it and in all of it, at the beginning and end of the poem. Last time we talked about this in some detail, and we discussed, among other things, the fact that the four elements are included in this poem, earth, air, water, and fire, all sort of suggested here. But you could also go through and look at the different days of creation and see the different aspects. For example, when God divides, you know, the firmament and the earth and the seas, are those things in here? Where do they come in? The firmament, the, you know, the heaven. He takes those big, you know, kind of abstract words from Genesis 1, which we talked about that abstract language, and makes them very concrete and uses words. And so we have to think for a minute before we can translate the concrete back into the general. What were you going to say?
Oh, I was just...
No? Okay.
He just mentions the different creatures, like the cow and then trout and then, mm-hmm. you know, finches. So he's mentioning the different creatures of those different...
Uh-huh. Sky,
yeah.
The water, and
sky, landscape, water, yeah.
Uh-huh. And the cows, so the cattle, and every living thing that we pick up on the earth. The vegetation comes in with the chestnuts and the farmland, plotted and pieced. It's almost you know, an aerial view of the fields. And the firmament comes in, and the sky's a couple color, I think. The seas are there with the trout that swim. As that's just suggested. And the human creatures with dominion, where does that come in? Dominion over the earth.
All the trains and other gears.
Mm-hmm. Those are the tools with which humankind manages the earth. Another of the gifts is the gift of intelligence, of naming in Genesis 2, Adam's ability to name the animals. Where does that come in? Does it? There's no picture here of a person doing that, but is it involved? Yeah. Well, I would think that it's implicit in the poem, isn't it?
Yeah. Also, I think the landscape plotted and pierced.
Pieced.
Yeah, plotted and pieced. Uh-huh. There's another one. Man's shape.
Uh-huh.
Human shape.
That's right. It's implicit in the fact that it is there.
It's whole fowl and
flower. And uh-huh. I was thinking when you mentioned whatever swift, slow, you can get images of different types of animals.
Mm-hmm.
Each of those words.
Mm-hmm. Or you could apply those more abstract words to the concrete images you've just had in the first stanza, so that line, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, is a line that moves swiftly like the trout and then slowly like the trout gliding. And the others too, the a dazzle dim, I think it was Rosemary Ruther pointed out, the whole poem is kind of a dazzle with different colors and images, and yet dim too, obscure in a way. He celebrates dimness as well as dazzle. But the intelligence and naming power perhaps comes in those distinctions drawn between a dazzle and dim and so on. And this, every name in the poem is an example of that creative intelligence of human beings who perceive the differences, who perceive the piedness in things, which the animals cannot in the same way.
I've never seen it before, but there's a folksy quality to it.
Yeah? Where does that come in?
It's as if Grandma Moses had done the creation.
she has.
precisely because the large scale things have been rendered into the human dimension.
Mm-hmm.
And each one serves to reflect the grand categories,
mm-hmm.
the get in a kind of splish splash way, but the more you look at it, the more you find it's all there.
It's all there, and it's all contained by the unity of God, who is also multiplicity involved in all these things.
It is printed in the sense, it seems to be just kind of, now I'll throw this, now I'll throw that. Check it out, it's all there.
Yeah. A little bit like, in that respect, maybe like Genesis 2, in that experimental God who keeps surprising, perhaps even surprising himself with what he's coming up with next. I think there's a blend of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 qualities in this poem. Certainly Hopkins doesn't follow through the order of the days, but that's not so central. It wasn't in James Weldon Johnson, isn't here either. This poem is a Victorian poem, and traditionally it's religious ideas for the most part. I think it shows that we need poets as well as theologians, or maybe poets who are theologians through being poets, and people who read poetry as much as we need theologians who read theology, and so on. D.H. Lawrence's poem, God is Born, which either might be on the previous page or the next page of your handout, presents a much more modern view of things than Hopkins, and of course it's a much later poem. Lawrence, also being English, I have a tendency to pick English writers because those are the ones I know the best, and maybe when we do some more poetry later on in the day or week, whenever we decide to do that, some more Americans can be brought in by you. God is Born is a poem that will offend Lutherans somewhat, probably. Lawrence was not a Lutheran. So here we go. I'm going to ask you what was biblical about this poem, and let me say that Lawrence was steeped in the Bible. He was a miner's son, grew up in a fundamentalistic background in England, dissenting church, not Anglican, like Hopkins. Not as well educated as Hopkins either, certainly not classically educated. And Lawrence knew the Bible pretty much backwards and forwards. He claimed to have read the book of Revelation dozens of times, for example. And so there's biblical stuff in here, but he transforms it in all kinds of ways. God is born. This is not, by the way, a Christmas poem exactly. But in a way it is. The history of the cosmos is the history of the struggle of becoming. When the dim flux of unformed life struggled, convulsed back and forth upon itself, and broke at last into light and dark, came into existence as light, came into existence as cold shadow, then every atom of the cosmos trembled with delight. Behold, God is born. He is bright light. He is pitch dark and cold. And in the great struggle of intangible chaos, when at a certain point a drop of water began to drip downwards, and a breath of vapor began to wreathe up, lo again the shudder of bliss through all the atoms. Oh, God is born! Behold, he is born wet! Look, he hath movement upward, he spirals. And so, in the great eons of accomplishment and debacle, time to time the wild crying of every electron, lo, God is born. When sapphires cooled out of molten chaos, see, God is born. He is blue, he is deep blue, he is forever blue. When gold lay shining, threading the cooled off rock, God is born, God is born. Bright yellow and ductile, he is born. When the little eggy amoeba emerged out of foam and nowhere, then all the electrons held their breath. Hark, hark! Now indeed God is born, he twinkles within. When from a world of mosses and of ferns at last the narcissus lifted a tuft of 5-point stars and dangled them in the atmosphere, then every molecule of creation jumped and clapped its hands. God is born! God is born perfumed and dangling in the little cup. Throughout the eons, as a lizard swirls his tail finer than water, as the peacock turns to the sun and could not be more splendid, as the leopard smites the small calf with a spangled paw, perfect. The universe trembles. God is born. God is here. And when at last man stood on two legs and wondered, then there was a hush of suspense at the core of every electron. Behold, now very God is born. God himself is born. And so we see God is not until he is born. And also we see there is no end to the birth of God. Okay. What are we going to do with this poem? It's not biblical, and yet in some ways it's not biblical. What do you see in it that might be biblical? Or if the opposite?
Oh, well, the image is the vision of the light and dark.
Yeah?
Start a lot of chaos with the water and the vapor.
Uh-huh. Right at the beginning of the poem, so there's a day one and a day two stanza right off to kind of set the pattern of expectations that the other days will all be included.
The kinds of creatures of later on, lizards and cats and leopards.
Mm-hmm. Again, like many poets who write creation poetry, particularizing the generalities in Genesis 1. To more specific names, naming the names that Adam names in Genesis 2, you know, really going into it.
This is a post-evolution poem.
Yes, that's right. Very much so. Not only in its thought about the natural world, but its whole worldview is formed by evolution, isn't it? Anybody else see anything biblical in it?
The very first part, the whole first paragraph. Reminds me also of the beginning of the Gospel of John. The Word was light, and that whole and God was the Word. The Word was and the whole business back and forth. It's almost a puzzle when you read it, but it just reminds me very. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that whole thing, that whole light imagery again sounds like that. Not just the creation story, but a different gospel creation story.
Sure, you feel that way, I think, at the end. God is born in the form of human beings. I mean, his ending is what you might think of as...
...into existence.
Yeah?
He's still born all the time.
Now, that's not classical theology. the Alpha and Omega idea is there in Hopkins. It'd be interesting just to compare these two poems. In the sense that glory be to God for dappled things and then praise him at the end. God is the Alpha and Omega of the poem, the beginning of all things and the end or purpose of all things. Here, we have something quite different from that, I think. The history of the cosmos is the history of the struggle of becoming. For Lawrence, the important thing is the struggle of becoming. There is no God who is in the beginning. God is born out of these other things that precede him, as he uses that word. I'll use it too. In the end, we see there's no end to the birth of God, so in a way there's no omega either. Now that can be a very uncomfortable feeling to contemplate. A God that is always in the process of evolving, never had, did not precede the creation, but is in a way the result of other forces and within it. In fact, that's precisely the idea, probably, that the priestly writer in the first chapter of Genesis was trying to put down in saying that God precedes everything else. And yesterday we were saying that James Weldon Johnson's poem begins with "and" because God precedes the poem. Here we have something very different. God doesn't precede creation. And he is a kind of inscrutable life force in all things. And Lawrence belongs to that period of modernism which deified the life force itself. You know, it's evolution and scientific discovery and speculation make a big difference in how he looks at things. But he's not just a scientist. He wants to take some of those scientific perspectives and sort of make them spiritual again, without resorting to a transcendent God above all things. So do you see the difference?
Yeah, I see.
And though the idea of a continual birth of creation is very attractive, the implications for deity can be disturbing to a person who is traditionally trained.
It strikes me, it's like the kid who comes home from college and just studied Plato, and he's going to straighten me out on everything.
Right.
And this guy, he's read a book, The Gospel According to Charles Darwin, and he's got an idea, and wait to hear this. And that's all fine, but I thought that the last two tachyons were just gratuitous.
Uh-huh.
Thank you so much, but don't give me a lesson plan with the poetry. Okay. And so we see.
Yes.
You know, for the duller members of the class, let me explain. Let me lay it all out for you.
And this is one respect in which biblical writers are more effective, I think, as poets than Lawrence. Because he always goes off, he's got some real good stuff, and he goes off this didactic.
Yeah,
you know, I'm going to teach you. If you ask a rabbi what a story means, you know what he's going to say. He's like, yeah, I'll tell you what it means. Let me tell you a story.
Yeah, right.
Good. There's an awful lot of storytelling in the Bible, and most of Jesus' teaching ministry is in stories. It's encapsulated in the images and the events and the characterizations and the words they say. But, you know, nobody stands there and tells you exactly what to think of Adam or Eve. We'll get to that later. Lawrence has to step back and pack them on. It helped me understand the poem, I guess, but it isn't necessarily good poetry to say what the poem is. Sooner or later, you can figure that out on your own, and it kind of takes away from your imaginative contribution to the poem, because poems are experiences that you're involved in, too. One of the things that Lawrence does here, of course, is to use creedal language. Did you notice any biblical or creedal language in here? Which, of course, he would have been steeped in. It would have naturally come to his lips and pen as he was writing.
Behold.
Behold, yeah. Behold. Any others you noticed? Religious or biblical type of language? Low. Uh-huh. That same kind of.
Eons.
He hath movement upward.
He hath movement upward. The idea of the molecules clapping their hands. Yeah. Very God is born. Where does that come from? One of the creeds, right? Whichever one it is. Very God, a very God, and so on. What?
That's a nice
thing. Uh-huh. Now, Lawrence's God is a totally immanent God, not transcendent. Partly because Lawrence felt that absolutes were dangerous in human life, and he wanted to get rid of them. And so the way that you do that is to emphasize the process of becoming and put God entirely in creation. He also wants to create through this poem the tension of opposites and keep them in tension. This is another one of his basic ideas about the dynamism of creation. He does not want to resolve the tensions of the poem in the amen at the end. And so he says in another place, one of his essays where he explains his ideas, he says, we, meaning each person, we are two opposites which exist by virtue of our opposition. You know, opposites are different, and yet they wouldn't be opposites if they weren't connected in some way. And oppositions are connected but separate. And he says, remove the opposition, remove the tension in existence, and there is a collapse, a sudden crumbling into universal nothingness. And so Lawrence sort of wants us to live at this pitch of paradox, like, to kind of awaken themselves to that kind of connectedness. And sometimes I think that kind of language succeeds in Lawrence, and sometimes I don't think it does. Anything else you want to say about this poem as an evolutionary, post-evolutionary theory poem? Why do you think he says, keep saying God is born with that exclamation point and all that? You know?
He's excited.
Why is he so excited about that?
Well,
And what does he want us to do?
He just figured it out.
Because creation is continuing, it happens all the time. You know, it's beautiful. Uh-huh. Creation doesn't stop.
Okay. And it's sort of like his version of that's good in Genesis 1. And it's the creation that's good, not God that's good for doing it, or the creation good because it praises God, but because the creation is good. That it begins and ends there with an enormous amount of intensification. And I think one of the ways in which he's working with the creation imagery here in the Bible is similar to Genesis 1, in that he's trying to create a sense of wonder and awe at creation. And you may think, oh, he overdoes it, you know, or it just doesn't convince me. Or you might be really carried away by the poem. He obviously is, though not so carried away that he can't tack on his explanation at the end. But he's trying to create a sense of wonder. That's the behold, lo, you know, and all of that. That I think also in Genesis 1, there is an attempt to create the response of praise in the human being. And in Genesis, though, according to the Hebrew worldview and the Hebrew practice, praise is something you do with your hands up in the air. It praise lifts you out of yourself to God. For Lawrence, it's, you know, here. It's a different kind of gesture. For Lawrence, it definitely isn't this.
But he had been.
But it's a different direction.
A fundamentalist.
Yeah.
Don't you think that for him, it's just a great leap out into space. He's made this discovery. It would be like going to Elmer Witt as he reads that thing every morning and says, no, no, don't say, behold, this is the day that God has made. Say, this is the day that God is making.
Oh. Yeah, all right, clapping your hands.
Well, it's nice, but it seems to be easy. It's he discovered it, and I don't have the feeling that it's all that new a thought.
Uh-huh. Maybe not now, to you.
Yeah, I guess
maybe it was when he wrote it more.
Kid going off to college.
Anybody else want to comment on this?
Well, very present, the active, really
mm-hmm. All things are in flux. All things are part of the action. Which is really not the sense you get from reading Genesis 1 at all. Much more stable, orderly worldview. And maybe somewhere between them is a more attractive view, because I think that we need that dynamic. It's part of the whole modern worldview, is to see things as constantly changing. And that's the burden of living with our consciousness of that. It's very exciting, and it's also very, as you were saying, stepping out into space in some ways. What Lawrence has written a book called Apocalypse. One of the books I was going to do here at Holdman, I gave up because the day, you know, the time ran out, was to do Apocalypse, to do the Book of Revelation. And Lawrence has a book titled Apocalypse in which he does various things with it. He wrote it near the end of his life. And he has this amazing chapter in the opening of it where he talks about that fundamentalist background. And he says, I got sick of the Bible. He says, Bible morning, noon, and night. And I think what happened, perhaps, is one of the things that happens is that he needed to rewrite it. And he couldn't really get away from it. He was too tied up in it. But he had to rewrite it, and he radically rewrites it, according to his worldview. But he couldn't really leave it behind, because he uses it then to deify and to intensify the non-supernatural things that he wants to celebrate in the universe. And there are a number of modern writers that use the Bible in that way. They're not using it because they are religious in any traditional sense. But they're borrowing its glory and its grandeur and its significance and its sense of wonder. The Work of Creation is a poem that sort of says, you might want to read this when you get back to your chalet or wherever you're going, that explains a little more about his ideas about creation. There's a third poem in here that talks about creation in a kind of post-scientific worldview way, but in a more faithful way than Lawrence to Scripture, I think. But only barely, only hanging, sort of faith hanging on by its fingernails. Mark Van Doren. contemporary poet, American.
Yeah,
I think it's God of Galaxies, right. And I want to ask you when we get done looking at this, what kind of faith affirmation do you hear here? And what kind of special problems does Mark Van Doren raise through this poem? God of Galaxies. The God of Galaxies had more to govern than the first men imagined. When one mountain trumpeted his anger, and one rainbow, red in the east, restored them to his love. One earth it was, with big and lesser torches, and stars by night for candles. And he spoke to single persons sitting in their tents. Now streams of worlds, now powdery great whirlwinds of universes far enough away to seem but fog wisps in a bank of night so measureless the mind can sicken trying. Now seas of darkness shoreless on and on encircled by themselves yet washing farther than a last triple sun revolving shows. The God of Galaxies, how shall we? For so we must, or whither? Yet what word of words, and where to send it, on which night of winter stars, of summer or by autumn in the first evening of the Pleiades? The God of Galaxies, of burning gases, may have forgotten Leo and the bull. But God remembers and is everywhere. He is even the void where nothing shines. He is the absence of his own reflection in the deep gulf. He is the dusky cinder of pure fire in its prime. He is the place prepared for hugest planets, black idea brooding between fierce poles he keeps apart. These attitudes and oceans, though, with islands drifting, blown immense as by a wind, and yet no wind, and not one blazing coast where thought could live, could listen. Oh, what word of words! Let us consider it in terror and say it without voice. Praise universes numberless. Praise all of them. Praise him. What's the problem that this poem is about, exactly?
The world has gotten bigger.
That switch from the first stanza, one rainbow, one earth, and all of a sudden, in stanza two, streams of worlds. The suddenness of it, I think, is part of the effect of the poem.
Kind of like it feels abandoned.
Yeah?
Yeah, there's so much for God to take care of, but how can you remember this one little, you know, teeny bit, you know, teeny tiny planet, one little man on this teeny tiny planet?
The question the poem asks in stanza three, after setting up the problem in the first two, the God of Galaxies, how shall we praise him? That's the question. And there are a lot of subsidiary questions, of course, that lead up to that. Well, why praise him? When he says at the end, well, in stanza three, for so we must or whither, it's not yet quite clear what that means, I guess, but maybe comes with.
We praise him not for his benefit, but for ours.
Now that's not in Genesis 1, is it? Exactly.
Yeah, I think it could be worked in.
But it's a more modern emphasis in a way, isn't it? Or whither. In the 19th century, there are treatises by John Stuart Mill, for one, and others on the uses of religion. And this sort of became a subject matter. And something that people talked about. And it's when religion gets kind of endangered that you begin to talk about its usefulness. Mill's essay is called The Utility of Religion, I think. It was published in the middle of the 19th century. Well, you know, here we're at that point where we're considering those uses and saying we simply project God out of our need. But here, he goes on to say, yet what word of words? The problem is language, partly. And we've been talking about inclusive language. That's a huge problem right there, but there are other problems too. What language to use to describe and praise God, and where to send it? What does that mean? God may have forgotten Leo and the bull. You laughed. Is that funny?
Yeah, because
how is it funny?
Leo and the bull represented an earlier time when the sky was ours. It was ours because we named it. That's Leo, this is this, and this is that.
Uh-huh.
And it strikes me that God's world is no longer manageable. There was a time when we lived in tents, when we could tell each other stories and it all came together. Everything was in its place.
Uh-huh.
But now, holy smokes, it's just spilled all over into everywhere and beyond. And how do I get my head around it, and how do I get my word out to it?
Uh-huh.
It's you left, the poet expresses a sense of awe.
Uh-huh.
But I think it's a healthy awe. He still ends saying, wherever you are, praise him.
He does. It's a poem that has a lot of ambivalence in it, a poem of terror, barely contained by faith. And this is the difference. We've talked a lot about terrorism lately. Our definition is so narrow, really. Terrorism is a much bigger phenomenon than this.
That fourth verse is especially just bleak, yet the black idea still looks kind of like that's where he is, though. I mean, this measure of how far away he can be, or how, you know, all those images, and still he's in there.
Yeah. You talk about images of God. He is even the void.
Yeah.
Well, I know if the Spirit of God moved over the face of the waters, God is the void. He is everywhere. That fourth stanza is very interesting, I think, because it begins to deal further with the questions that are raised in stanza three. And this whole poem has a lot of questions.
How well does he know the Bible?
I imagine he knows it quite well.
Because, like,
not in the
I
way that Lawrence did.
In the Old Testament, there's a verse where God says that... this is paraphrasing totally, but there's a verse that says that he knows about the evil. You know, he is in the evil. You know what I'm talking about?
Is it in Job someplace, maybe?
No, it isn't.
Where is it?
It's kind of a shock in the Bible where he sits.
In the Psalms? No.
I don't think so.
You begin to feel queasy again, you're getting air sickness. Blown in men, says, by a wind, and yet no wind. You know, is that the Spirit, you know, breathing over the face of the waters, or what is that? And yet no wind. Is it supernatural or natural? How do you interpret it? And not one blazing coast. You know, that doesn't sound very comfortable, but we need coasts and islands and solid places to stand where thought could live. Could listen. And then the poem kind of breaks out in this question, oh, what word of words? And I don't know, how do you read that? Oh, I mean, why does he do that at that point? He sort of stops trying to construct the sentence. Oh, what word of words? What does that oh mean? How do you hear it when you read it?
Well, there's a yet what word of words in up above somewhere. Where did it go? The third
stanza, uh-huh.
I thought it was kind of a reflecting back from that.
But intensified,
yeah,
huh?
Right.
Same but different.
Yet and now oh.
What kind of oh is it?
Surprise,
despair. He's used up all these images, and he still can't describe what he's trying to say.
Yeah.
And oh, what else can I say to express it? It's like, there's nothing more.
Uh-huh.
I think you said we talked about trying to find a place to get a little leverage. I grew up in St. Paul. We always used to quote the Swede in Minneapolis who said, Hey, what do you got? What, you got no place to sleep? And I kind of get that sense that you're trying to find a place to stay.
So young bully, you can make it in just 2 hours.
And that's true, isn't it? That words do give a sense of solidity to things and give you a place to stand. You know, when Luther said, "Here I stand," and he was using words to state where that was. Anyway, I think it's that, and I've always sort of read it as a kind of expression of terror and frustration and despair kind of all mingled, but also yearning. He wants to find a word. He still has the yearning in spite of all the voiding out of the faith. It's still there, and then finally it comes in terror. Let us consider it in terror, he says. It's a real respect for the realities of the modern world here. And not only of the modern world, but of modern speculation about the world. There's respect for human thought and imagination. And say it without voice. Well, that's impossible. I'd have to have stopped reading the poem at that point. Praise universes numberless. Praise all of them. You know, don't leave any of it out. But it still ends with the personal. Praise him. Just exactly the way Huffman's poem ends. Really, talk about a poem in tension with itself. Anybody else want to comment on it? What are they doing, Merton? Is it tomorrow? We're going to talk about Thomas Merton?
10:45.
So we'll see what happens with Mark Van Doren's teaching. You've got more poems. What is your pleasure? There are a couple of things we could do at this point. We didn't talk about the creation of Eve the other day, and then we didn't talk about the fall in the Bible. I'm sure you all think you know that story. But you have to, you know, always read it anew and find new things in it. Or we could just go right into the poems of the fall. What would you like to do? We can also set up another poetry reading session if you like. Maybe during one of the sittings at dinner tonight or Friday or Saturday night, and read some more poems if you want to do that. There's been a request or two for that, anyway. Because I'm doing other things later on in the week. So what's your pleasure? Would you like to just go ahead and do some poems? Rosalind Ruther is going to talk about the fall tomorrow. And I'm sure she has her own things to say. I really wasn't going to do a feminist thing particularly with it, but talk about some of the other stuff. That's pretty hard to avoid. Poems or Bible? Yeah? Okay. All right. Get in some of this other stuff. Sneak it in a bit. Eve Speaks by Lewis Untermeyer is a real long poem that I don't really want to read. Because it's so long, and some of the others are shorter and more discussable. It's a very long poem with a lot of intellectual ideas in it, but Eve does speak in this poem and essentially defends the fall of Adam and defends the idea of knowledge that is gained through the fall. I mean, you've heard of this idea of Felix Culpa, yes?
Mm-hmm.
Which means happy fall.
Do we have a copy of that poem?
It should be in there.
Yeah.
It's not. Eve Speaks. I think it's on about page 4 or something. The happy fall, what does that mean in traditional theology? Any traditional theologian sitting there? Tell us what Felix.
If Adam and Eve hadn't done it, Jesus wouldn't have come.
Okay.
So it's a happy thing that they blew it.
Because of the fall, we therefore have the happy gift of Christ. Sort of turned around backwards, sort of rationalization, if you want to look at it skeptically. But it's a very important idea in theology, and secular writers have turned that into a different kind of idea, which is the fall was happy because it brought us knowledge and consciousness, which is the beginning of our humanity. And some of these poems reflect that idea. Okay. Eve's Exile. Let's look at that. That's a short one by Archibald MacLeish. You have that one? Page 6 and
8.
Well, they're kind of mixed up.
I don't remember.
Do Do you have that one?
No.
No? Okay. I guess I must have taken that one out. I was trying to cut back.
There's a blank spot here.
Okay. Lawrence is Eve. Let's look at her. I think she's in there. I don't have any copies here. I can't tell you. What page is that?
So it's the last page on mine. This is where there's a blank sign here.
Eve. All right, so from what you know about Lawrence from this little lesson today, see what we can figure out about his view of Eve. By the way, at lunch, first sitting, I read a misogynist poem. There is a long tradition of little ditties and poems and jokes about Adam and Eve that are very anti-female. And one of the values of rereading that stuff, even though some of it's rather old, is it helps us then perhaps to see remnants of that in modern works as well. I had some medieval stuff I was going to read to you, but I don't think we're going to have time right now. But let's see what we think of Lawrence's view of Eve. Maybe someone else might want to read this rather than me. Huh? Anybody? Eve, swinging her dusky limbs disconsolate, strayed down the hill, crushing the silken moss, shaking the heath bells down with her petulant gait. The rosy periwinkles that clustered and leaned across were broken against her thighs. She shattered the hibiscus with her hands and scattered with her hair clouds of pale mimosa sands. Eve, alone, unsatisfied, among the orange and guava trees, hungry, and discontent in the fruitful shade, drifted, with the blood of the flowers on her feet and knees, with her suave form dusty with spices, honey sweet, strayed into the gloom-woven forest where the birds and cicalas were still, where the blue crabs rustled in quest of her aimless will. Eve, pushing the festoon vanilla trembling aside, looked where the red fruit hung like coals of fire overhead the reddest. She lifted her long arms and tried to pull down the bough. The leaves broke and the fruit swung higher, but pressing her supple body into the cool, dark leaves, her breasts uplifted in endeavor, she touches, she reaves. Eve, with her resistless virgin-budded breast, has brought down a ripe fruit heavily to her feet. Its cool weight lay full on her bosom. Now it rolls to rest, forgotten in the grass. Eva, fearful and fleet, runs into the shadow with her capture. A few little bites are enough. Her fruit is unripe, and her soft mouth is bitter and rough. Eve, running with swift limbs, quickened by dread, presses her hand to her bosom where the fruit has lain. Eve, with a heart of resentment, is quickly sped. The mouth of the man is full of a taste of pain. Strong with eyes of defiance, Eve walks into sorrows, out of Eden, weary with the wistfulness of her silent tomorrows. Well, we've got 1 minute to talk about this poem. It makes you uncomfortable, doesn't it?
Yes.
There's a lot in here. It's really a lot. And as I was reading, I noticed some Song of Songs imagery. And we can work it in later in the week in the love poetry session.
And I noticed something that I hadn't, because of Rosemary's session this afternoon, that I wouldn't have thought of, with her suave form dusty with spices.
Yeah.
And the image that women need to use perfume.
Oh. Of course, women and men use perfume in the ancient world, as they well they might have, not having any deodorant. It's very hot there. Yeah. What does this last line mean? She walks into sorrows, out of Eden, weary with the wistfulness of her silent tomorrows. There's a kind of mixing up of time there, isn't there? How could you be wistful? When you're wistful, you're looking back, aren't you? Why is she wistful about tomorrow?
She feels it's not going to be the same as it has been.
Maybe she senses what happened. Things have really drastically changed.
What are her tomorrows going to be like?
Nothing is predictable.
That's right.
Aren't you wistful about what you can't change?
And what can't she change?
She can't change any of tomorrow. What she did, but
weary with the wistfulness of her silent tomorrows. She's already wistful. What's she going to be wistful for tomorrow?
Yesterday.
You hear this?
Yeah.
Should we do one more?
I have a question.
Oh, sure.
Why is the serpent absent in this poem?
The sermon?
Serpent.
Good question. Maybe Lawrence is the serpent. I'm not sure. What do you think?
But that doesn't mean Adam. It means man coming.
That's
like he left Adam out for a specific reason.
It seems like he left the serpent out for a specific reason.
What do you think? Do you have any ideas about that?
But the strength about in quest of her aimless will, and she was sort of, so she doesn't really need a serpent. She's sort of running through and out of whoever has done that.
The temptation grows out of her idleness. Alone and unsatisfied.
Mm-hmm.
For whatever reason.
What did change your name to Eva? All of a sudden, pops Eva in there.
I don't know. There's probably a good reason for that.
And changes tense from past to present.
That's an interesting observation. That's significant too.
Biblical names are changed. In the New Testament. And maybe this is just kind of, it's almost the opposite, you know, Saul to Paul. It may have nothing to do with it, but
yeah, I did
still.
Too.
I thought he did it for rhythm, because Eve fearful and fleet doesn't come off the tongue as easily. That point is Eve fearful.
That's true. Yeah. Lawrence is not, I think, as fine a poet as some, and then his crafting is sometimes a little off. But in that case, it works. Yeah. But, you know, it could be an endearing Eva. But notice what happens right before that. She rolls to her feet, forgotten in the grass. At the point of forgetting, something changes. Her name changes.
Mm-hmm. Name changes always. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Significance.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's always more to be said. I suggest that you read this other poem about Eve, titled Denise Levertov to the Snake, has a very different view by a woman of the woman and the snake. Also, it's very much a feminist poem. And another that I gave out earlier, and if some of you have a copy and you could share it with me, maybe we can get some more made if you want one, The Recognition of Eve by Carl Shapiro. There was a last one that should be on your sheet called Consorting with Angels by Anne Sexton. That's a real wild poem. I'd like to do that in the love poetry session, so bring it back.